I'd like to begin this evening a short series looking at Peter. Now, I'm not talking there about either of the two New Testament books which bear that name, but I'm talking about the man himself. I would like us to think over these next five Sunday evenings a little bit about Peter, the man. And that may sound like a fairly straightforward kind of series to engage in, but in actual fact, it's a little more complex than it might sound. Partly that's because this man Peter is such a prominent figure within the New Testament that there is a great kind of wealth of data at our disposal, and we have therefore to be highly selective in what we use. And that's part of the problem. And then another part of the problem is the way in which the data is so fragmented. What I mean is this, that although there are a few well-known episodes in the New Testament which actually center upon this person, Peter, there's the denial, there's the recommissioning in John 21, there's the miraculous escape from prison in Acts 12, and so on. There are many, many more episodes in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels, where he is kind of a small player. He has a small role. He has a part, but it's a small one. And yet it's often in those kinds of episodes that we really get a sense of what this man was like. As we see the odd comment here and the odd outburst there, we really build up a picture of what he was like. So it's a bit more complex then than looking, say, at the life of Jacob or the life of Joseph. There you just have a chunk of the scripture and you work through it from beginning to end, and all the information you need about the man is in that one chunk. But when it comes to Peter, he keeps cropping up all over the place in lots of different passages, lots of different places, and so we have to think a bit more carefully about how we arrange the material and what exactly we do with him. And we're going to have five studies then. We're going to look at Peter, the outstanding believer, Peter, the flawed disciple, Peter, the recommissioned pastor, Peter, the suffering apostle, and Peter, the progressive missionary. And I hope then that that does cover most of the types of material that we have in connection with this man. So tonight then we're looking at Peter, an outstanding believer. We live today in a society in which there seems to be a real relish, doesn't there, for the falls and the mistakes and the misdemeanors of other people. It's one of the sadder features of our society, that people seem to derive real enjoyment from the falls and misdemeanors of others. You see it in the tabloid press, don't you? The way in which thousands of newspapers sell so easily. Not because those newspapers are informing us of the wise and admirable things that our politicians and sports stars are getting up to, but because they're informing us of the scandals that our politicians and sports stars are being involved in. And indeed, what really sells them is not simply the fact that those scandals are reported in those newspapers, but the fact that they are described in graphic, blow-by-blow, titillating detail. There's nothing at all that is left to the imagination. That's the kind of society then that we live in. A society that, as I say, seems to often enjoy the falls and the mistakes and the misdemeanors of other people. And it's a characteristic of our society which, like so many others, can easily and subtly affect us as Christians. And it can affect us in this way. It can affect the way in which we read the Bible. So that we enjoy, we have a kind of unnatural and inappropriate relish for those passages in the Bible where we see its characters, its heroes, falling and failing and getting into difficulties. So that while we enjoy the whole story of Noah, for instance, we particularly enjoy the episode where he's drunk. And while we enjoy the whole story of Moses, we particularly enjoy the episode in which his anger gets the better of him and he strikes the rock. And while we enjoy the whole story of David, we particularly enjoy the episode where he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And while we enjoy the whole story of Peter, we particularly enjoy the episode where he lets down his Lord Jesus Christ and denies him three times. And that, I think, is a very subtle and a dangerous trap that we can easily fall into. Now, of course, those passages are part of the scripture, and they are there for our benefit. Those falls and misdemeanors of these biblical characters are recorded. And I think that there is a right and appropriate fondness that we can have for those passages. If it's a fondness that flows from a sense of our own failure and our own inadequacy, because there are many times in our lives as Christians, aren't there, when we feel that our sins are so bad and so heinous that we wonder whether we've actually gone beyond the reach of God's restoring grace this time. And on those occasions, it's a great comfort, isn't it? It's an immeasurable comfort to be able to go to Noah and to Moses and to David and to Peter and to see that even when those men did commit heinous sins, drunkenness and anger and adultery and denial of Jesus Christ and all the rest of it, even then they didn't go beyond the reach of God's restoring grace. And so there is a right fondness, I think, that we can have for those kinds of passages. But if we are getting things out of proportion and we are emphasizing those passages in a very unnatural way, then I think it can become very unhelpful and it can become a matter of us being really peeping Toms rather than serious students of the Bible. And it's for this reason then that I want to start this series looking at Peter, the outstanding believer. Yes, we shall come in due time to look at Peter and his flaws. We must do that. They are there in Scripture. But I want us to be aware that Peter was not first and foremost a denier of Jesus Christ. He did deny Jesus Christ, but he was not first and foremost a denier of Jesus Christ. He wasn't first and foremost that in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it, that when Christ rises from the dead, some of his first words as he converses with Mary Magdalene, some of his first words, remember this is after then, Peter's denial. Some of his first words are, Mary, go and tell my brothers. Who's he talking about? His literal brothers, James and Jude and the others? No, it's the disciples, including Peter. Go and tell my brothers that I am returning to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. And so the Lord Jesus then, in the aftermath of Peter's denial, did not view Peter first and foremost as a denier, but first and foremost as a brother. And I think then that that's instructive for us and that we should get things in their right perspective and proportion. And so we're going to begin by looking at Peter, the outstanding disciple, sorry, the outstanding believer. And I want to just simply look at four elements of Peter's faith as we are presented with it in the New Testament. And it will involve dipping into four passages, but not more than that, so hopefully it won't exhaust you too much. Four elements then of Peter's faith. First of all, understanding. Peter's faith in Jesus Christ involved understanding. And here I'm going to refer you to a well-known passage, Matthew chapter 16. You might want to look it up. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. And here it's very clear then that at the very heart of Peter's faith, at the very kernel of his faith, at the very centre of his faith, was a particular comprehension, a particular grasp, a particular understanding. And I just want to notice three things. First of all, this understanding concerns the identity of Jesus. We find it then in verse 16, don't we? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this particular understanding that Peter had that I'm talking about, it wasn't an understanding of the timing of the second coming. It wasn't an understanding of the age of the earth. It wasn't an understanding of the identity of the Antichrist. This understanding that Peter had, which was at the center of his Christian faith, was specifically an understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ. You won't find a passage in the Gospels where the caption in the NIV is Peter's confession of the age of the earth, or Peter's confession of the timing of the second coming. But you do find a passage here that it has the title above it, Peter's confession of Christ. This was his crucial understanding, the identity of Jesus Christ. And there are two things, aren't there, that he identifies about Jesus. First of all, you are the Christ. What's he saying there? Well, this word Christ, as many of you know, literally means anointed one. And within the Old Testament then, within the Hebrew world, anointing was particularly associated with public office. And within that Old Testament Hebrew world, there were three particular public offices. There was the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And when you read through the Old Testament, you read of many prophets, and you read of many priests, and you read of many kings. But it's quite clear that there is going to be one particular person who is going to emerge, who is going to be a greater prophet, and a greater priest, and a greater king than any of those ones who are featured in the Old Testament. Someone is going to emerge who is going to be a great prophet. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, for instance, a prophet like unto Moses. Someone is going to emerge who is going to be a great priest. You see that in Psalm 110, for instance, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And someone is going to emerge who is going to be a great king. You see that in, for instance, Psalm 72, that king whose reign is going to be so ideal. And this person then, who is going to be the greatest prophet and the greatest priest and the greatest king, he naturally then is going to be the anointed one par excellence. If every prophet, priest and king was an anointed one, then this one, this greatest prophet, greatest priest, greatest king, is going to be the anointed one par excellence. He is going to be the Christ. And if the people of God then throughout the Old Testament needed prophets and priests and kings, they particularly need this one. This one is going to fulfill their deepest needs. This one is going to be the answer to their deepest problems. This one is going to be the key to everything. And Peter then here is identifying Jesus Christ as that person. He is the anointed one. He is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. He is the one who meets the deepest needs of the people of God. But he not only identifies him as the Christ, he identifies him too as the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, we need to understand the kind of Hebrew background here. In the Hebrew world, the key thing about the status of sonship was the son's participation in the nature of the father. The father passed on his kind of essential nature, his essential being, his essential character to the son. So that when Peter here calls Jesus the Son of the living God, he's not simply saying that Jesus has some grand and impressive status in relation to God. He's actually saying that God's very character, God's very essence, God's very being is in Jesus. He's really saying very little less than that Jesus is divine. Jesus is God himself. To be the Son of God is to be nothing less than equal with God. And so that's the understanding then that is at the heart of Peter's faith. It concerns Jesus. And it's identifying him as the Christ, the one who meets the deepest needs of the people of God, the promised one. And he identifies him as the Son of God. In other words, he identifies him as someone on the one hand who is to be trusted upon, as a great deliverer and a great savior and a great rescuer, and on the other hand, as one who is to be worshipped as none less than God himself. So that's the first thing about this understanding. It concerns the identity of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, it's sought by Jesus himself, isn't it? I think we need to try and pick up something of the intensity of this scene here in Matthew 16. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, entering the region of Caesarea Philippi in verse 13. And he asks a question, doesn't he? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And it could seem on its own like just a very whimsical almost kind of question. He's just kind of vaguely interested. He's making conversation almost. Well, who do people say that I am? What's the general consensus as to who I am? He's just, as I say, making conversation perhaps. And the disciples reply, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then Jesus kind of suddenly closes in, doesn't he, upon the disciples themselves. He doesn't let this drop. It wasn't just a whimsical question. He wasn't just making conversation. He closes in on them. But who do you say that I am? And there's something quite striking, something quite abrupt almost, I think, about this sudden kind of focusing away from just the crowds in general to these disciples who are with him there. And I'm saying then that Jesus here is the one who is wanting to make sure that this understanding is at the center of Peter's faith. He's the one who's seeking this answer from Peter and from the other disciples. And I think that's important because we live today in a very anti-intellectual kind of age, and that anti-intellectualism kind of seeps into the church, doesn't it? So that you get a general feeling in many parts of the evangelical church that all that really matters is that you have had a kind of experience of or encounter with Jesus. That kind of language is used. It doesn't really matter what you actually believe about Jesus. As long as you've had some kind of experience of him, some kind of encounter with him, that's the crucial thing. That is what is prioritized above everything else. But that doesn't fit with this passage here, does it? Because here we see Jesus himself, and what's he concerned with? He's not asking, have you guys had some kind of experience of me? Have you had some kind of mystical encounter with me? He's asking, what do you think of me? Do you know who I am? What's your doctrine of me? What's your theology of me? He's concerned for this matter of their understanding of who he is. And then the third thing to notice here is that this understanding is revealed by the Father. Jesus goes on to say that, doesn't he? In verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. What is it to have a revelation from God? What is it to have a revelation from heaven? Is it to be able to prophesy about all kinds of events that are going to happen in the future? Is it to be able to suddenly start speaking in all kinds of other languages? What is it to have a revelation from the Father? Well, Jesus says this is what it is. It's to understand who I am. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl who understands who I am, who understands I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. That person may have a very ordinary life, may not prophesy any future events or speak in any other tongues, but that person has had a revelation from heaven. Paul confirms that, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Nobody can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is the chiefest and foremost ministry of the Spirit, that he enables us to understand who Jesus Christ is. And so I'm asking you at the outset tonight, do you have at the center of your faith this, an understanding, and an understanding of who Jesus Christ is? That's the great core of Christian faith. Recognition, comprehension of who Jesus Christ is. That he is, one, this great answer to our deepest needs to be relied upon. and two, he is this great Son of God to be worshipped as divine. That's what is sought by Jesus, and that is what is revealed from heaven by the Father, is that understanding of the person of Jesus Christ at the center of your faith. It was at the center of Peter's. So it's understanding. But then, secondly, Peter's faith involved submission. It involves submission. Here I refer you to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Again, a well-known passage. I guess all these passages that we're looking at tonight are. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, where we read in verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Astonishing, isn't it? We're so familiar with that detail. And yet think about it. Peter, this fisherman, this experienced fisherman, just like that, just jettisoning his job, his career, and following Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be clear, don't we, at this point, that believing in Jesus Christ does not usually involve jettisoning one's career. I suppose that if your career is as a prostitute or as a drug dealer or as a bookie or something like that, then it might well do, but it does not normally involve that. Paul makes that quite clear, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he urges those Corinthians that you are to remain where you were when God called you. Remain in the kind of situation you are in, whether that be your marital situation or your career situation. Remain where you were when God called you. Believing in Jesus doesn't usually mean dropping everything in the way that Peter dropped everything here. His was a rather unique situation. But that's not the point. The point isn't the jettisoning of his fisherman's trade in and of itself. The point is that Peter understands here. Again, I suppose it's back to our first point, Peter's understanding. And Peter's understanding, even at this stage, although perhaps at this point so early on, he doesn't yet understand what he understands by Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But he already seems to understand that Jesus is a great person. And the point is then that he understands that coming to Jesus isn't simply a matter of enjoying the benefits that Jesus has to offer, but that coming to Jesus is a matter of coming under a new mastery, a matter of coming under a new lordship, a matter of coming under a new king, a new ruler. He understands that. He understands that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and therefore he is the answer to our deepest needs. But he's not just that. He's not just there for Peter to benefit from him and to avail himself of him while Peter just carries on living his own life and just pursuing his own agendas and pursuing his own interests just as before. No, Peter understands that not only is Jesus a Savior, offering him many benefits, but he is a Lord to whom he must submit. And this is so vital for us too to understand, isn't it? I think we need to be careful about the language that we use. Sometimes we use language like Jesus is my personal Savior. And that language, of course, is, I guess, harmless and understandable, but it can be perhaps unhelpful. It sounds a bit like, well, this, I've got my personal stereo and I've got my personal Savior. He's just there for me to tap into, there for me to use, there for my benefit. And we must remember that, yes, of course, Jesus is our Savior. And he is our personal Savior. He saves us personally. But he's never only our Savior. He's also this Lord to whom we inevitably, if we're becoming Christians, submit. You know the story in Mark 10 of the rich young ruler, that man who came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And you remember how what it boils down to is that Jesus says, well, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor and then come and follow me. And at first sight, you think, well, this is a bit odd, isn't it? We know, don't we, that you're not saved by selling your possessions and giving them to the poor. What's going on here? Is this a contradiction of the gospel of just believing in Jesus Christ? The Pauline gospel, the gospel of justification by faith. What's going on here in this episode? Well, I think the point is that Jesus, as in every case when someone comes to him, Jesus knows this man through and through. And Jesus knows that this man has a master. This man has a Lord in his life. And that master, that Lord, is his goods, it's his money, it's his wealth, it's his material possessions. And Jesus is simply making the point that if you're going to really come and follow me, then that is going to involve exchanging altogether your old master for me, your new master. And as I say, this cannot be emphasized too strongly, that this isn't just something then peculiar to Peter and to the rich young ruler. This is always the case, that at the center of Christian faith is not only understanding, this understanding of the identity of Jesus, but is also this submission. It's one of the paradoxes, one of the many paradoxes of the Christian life, that when we become Christians, we are freed, we are liberated, we are emancipated. We have a freedom like no other freedom that there is in the whole universe. And yet at the same time, we become slaves. And it's in that slavery that our freedom consists. We become slaves of Jesus Christ. We become those whose great agenda in life is to do the bidding of Jesus Christ. Those whose great goal in life is to offer ourselves up to him for his use, for his service, and for his glory. Faith in Christ, as Peter shows us in Mark chapter 1, inevitably and necessarily involves submission. So it involves understanding, it involves submission. Thirdly, Peter's faith involves conviction. It involves conviction, and I don't mean conviction simply being convinced of something, I mean specifically conviction of sin. And here I refer you to the passage we read earlier, Luke's Gospel. And chapter 5, where Peter is very clearly convicted of sin, isn't he? When he exclaims again in well-known words in verse 8 of Luke 5, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Just a couple of things to notice here. Notice first the source of his conviction of sin here. Where's this conviction of sin suddenly come from? Why, in verse 8, is he suddenly overcome by this sense of sin, this sense of personal unworthiness? Well, the answer is exposure to the glory of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He has just been exposed to something of Christ's glory as Christ has performed this amazing miracle. They've been fishing all night. Nothing has been caught. Peter is the expert fisherman. He knows all about fish and fishing. And he thinks it's ridiculous when Jesus says, well, what you need to do is you need to put the nets out on the other side. And so you need to put the nets out into deep water. And so they do it reluctantly. Peter does it reluctantly. And there's this amazing catch. And the expert fisherman is dumbfounded as the nets are breaking with the amount of fish that they catch. And he suddenly realizes anew, as we've already seen, he's already understanding this, but he suddenly has a fresh glimpse that Jesus is someone great. Jesus is someone magnificent. Jesus is someone glorious. There on that boat with him is someone out of this world in the extraordinary nature of his person. And it's that exposure to the glory of Christ then that causes this conviction of sin to overwhelm him. Explains why, doesn't it? When we go around the doors or when we're talking to people at work or whatever it is, and we talk to them about sin and we try and point out to them that there are sins in their lives, they just don't understand us. They just don't know what we're talking about. They just genuinely can't see that there are sins, that there are undesirable, bad things in their lives. Why is that? It's because those people haven't been exposed to the glory of Christ. They haven't known what it is to stand next to this beautiful, magnificent person, Jesus Christ, and see themselves in the light of his glory. And so they can't understand unless the Spirit suddenly does usher them into this situation where they're exposed to the glory of Christ and they become Christians. And it reminds us too this, doesn't it? That conviction of sin, therefore, is necessarily not just a once-for-all thing at the beginning of our Christian lives. I think we can sometimes fall into that mistake, especially when we kind of read perhaps the biographies of Christians of old. Martin Luther, I suppose, is the classic example, and the way in which he had such conviction of sin and such a lack of peace. And then he, of course, came to Christ and peace swept over him. And that, of course, is something that has been experienced by many Christians. But it can lead us into the idea, perhaps, that conviction is therefore something we only experience at the beginning. And then once we've come to Christ, we've had that peace, then we never experience any more conviction of sin. But if, as I'm saying, conviction of sin comes from exposure to the glory of Christ, then surely as Christians we are going to be exposed to the glory of Christ more and more as our Christian lives go on, and therefore we're going to experience more and more conviction of sin. This isn't going to be something confined to the first part of our Christian lives. But our lives are going to be lives of sensing our unworthiness more and more. Our lives are going to be lives of constant contrition and penitence. Constant crying out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am." Constantly having that broken spirit of which the psalmist speaks in Psalm 51. But notice not only the source of this conviction, notice the result of it. What does it cause Peter to do? It causes him to cry out, "Go away from me, Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And you perhaps read that and think, well, surely that can't be right. That can't be exemplary for us. That can't be a model for us to take on board. Peter wanting Jesus to go away. Surely there's something unsatisfactory about that. And yet I would suggest to you that that's not necessarily the case. Is there not a constant tension within our Christian lives, that as we go on in our Christian lives, yes, we do, as I say, feel our sin more because we're exposed to the glory of Christ more. And we do feel our unworthiness, and we do feel therefore uncomfortable almost about being in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we almost do want him to depart from us at times. We are so aware of the uncomfortableness of us being in his presence as sinners. And yet at the same time, as we go on in our Christian lives, we desire him all the more, don't we? And we want him to be closer to us. And we want to be more intimate with him. And we want to know him more greatly. And there's this tension, I think, throughout our Christian lives. Aware of our sin and so saying at times, "Depart from me, Lord," and yet aware of how beautiful and desirable Christ is and wanting to embrace him with greater fervency and greater intimacy. I think you see something of this wonderfully captured in Psalm 139. I said I wasn't going to refer you to more than four passages, but I am doing. Psalm 139, and it's a well-known psalm, and we read those words from verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And you sense in those verses that the psalmist is gaining strength from this, isn't he? He's comforted by the fact that he can't get away from God, that God is everywhere. Wherever he goes, God will be there, and that's a source of comfort to him. But then you go on to verses 11 and 12.
If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. Well, why is he wanting the darkness to hide him? And you almost get a sense now in verses 11 and 12 that no longer is he perhaps comforted by the fact so much that he can't get away from God, but he almost feels oppressed now that he can't get away from God. He can't hide. And here in Psalm 139, and there's this tension, there's this ambiguity that he wants to be with God and he wants to be always in the presence of God, and he's comforted by that. But at the same time, there's a sense of discomfort as well, because he knows that he's sinful and he knows that God sees him through and through, and he knows that he's utterly unworthy of God's presence. And I'm asking you then again, is there at the centre of your faith tonight, as there was at the centre of Peter's, not only understanding of who Jesus is, not only submission to him as Lord, but also conviction of sin? And of course, it's not a conviction of sin like Martin Luther's before he was a Christian that paralyzes us and fills us with fear of hell. We know there's no condemnation now for us who are in Christ. It's not a conviction that fills us with fear of hell, but it's a conviction that fills us with fear of God, of his awesomeness, of reverence and awe for this God who is so holy. Do you know anything of that? Of this ongoing, lifelong repentance and contrition? Peter knew that. He knew what it was to be more and more exposed to the glory of Jesus and to feel more and more his own personal unworthiness. But then fourthly and finally, Peter's faith involved persistence. It involved persistence. The last passage then to refer you to, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, the very end of this long chapter. And it's a very dramatic point in the gospel account. We read in verse 66 some very solemn words that from this time many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why is this? Well, it's because we find out in verse 60, don't we? They're offended by what he's been saying. He's been talking about the serious nature of Christian faith and the way in which it's so engages with the person of Christ. It's almost, he says, like eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood. It's such a serious and intense thing. But the crowds, they don't like this talk of eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. They're offended by that kind of, in their minds, grotesque language. And so in verse 66, as I say, many of them turn back and follow him no longer. And we have this very dramatic moment then in verse 67 when Jesus turns to the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And predictably, it's Simon Peter who answers the question. Verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And it's interesting, isn't it? Peter's answer here isn't, "Lord, of course we're not going to leave you. We understand perfectly what you've been talking about just now to the crowds. We understand perfectly what you mean by eating your flesh and drinking your blood. We're not troubled by that language at all." That's not Peter's response. I'm sure that Peter and the others in the 12 were as confused and troubled by this as the crowds were. They didn't know either really what Jesus was talking about probably at this point. But Peter, you see, his response is that, well, we may not understand what you're saying just now. We may not understand everything. We may not understand much about you, Lord Jesus. But we understand enough to know that you're head and shoulders above anybody else, above all your rivals and all your competitors, that there's no one else to whom there's any point in going. And so here he is at this crisis point when others are turning away and when he himself probably is confused and a bit troubled and a bit uneasy about things. And yet at that crisis point, what is his response? "I'm going to persevere. I'm going to persist. To whom else am I going to go?" And I want to ask you then, finally tonight, is this also part of your Christian faith? Persistence. Because inevitably there will be crisis points in your Christian life as well, and in mine. There will be John 6 moments when we feel confused, when we feel in the dark, when we're troubled, when we don't know what's going on, we don't know what Jesus Christ is doing in our lives, we don't know what he's doing in the world around us, we don't know what's going on, and we see others perhaps turning away from him altogether, and the temptation is there to do that and to throw in the towel. Well, in those moments, do you have the persistence to say, well, I don't understand everything. I am in the dark, but to whom else am I going to go? You're head and shoulders above everyone else. Am I going to go to Richard Dawkins with his bankrupt view of the world? Am I going to go to Islam with its incoherent view of the world? Am I going to go to the Jehovah's Witnesses with its ridiculous view of the world? Where am I going to go other than to you, Lord Jesus? I'm going to stay with you through the darkness, through the confusion, through the lack of comprehension at times. I'm going to stay with you because I know that no one else can even begin to compete with you. Is this your faith tonight? A faith that understands the identity of Jesus? A faith that submits to him as Lord? A faith that is convicted many times of sin? And a faith that persists even at points of crisis. Amen.